Morning. So we're going to be starting in Acts 2, 14 through 41. Peter's sermon at the Pentecost. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For the people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in all those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received this word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
That was excruciating. So, sorry, that text is really long. It's not Andrew's fault. I told him this morning to do the reading for it, and he was like, 14 to 41? That's like 30 verses. And I was like, yeah, I'm sorry. Because it's so good, and you can't read it separately in pieces, because it kind of takes away from what Peter's trying to say. It's actually Peter's, kind of the whole situation, his whole sermon. And so I told him last second, so I kind of feel bad. So sorry, Andrew. But it's the Word of God, and it's amazing. And next week, I think Russ is going to be going over the same text, but from a different perspective. And because of that, that's why I want to do the entirety of it, because as I was reading it, I could do pieces of it, and it would be fun, but it would be, I don't know, I felt like doing the whole thing. I'm greedy, I guess, so that's why. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, Lord. Thank you so much for the wonderful weather you blessed us with. A little warm, but it's always a blessing to have that kind of weather in February. Lord, we thank you so much for gathering brothers, sisters, friends, new friends here together as a community to worship you, to be able to sit at your feet, to hear your word today. And Lord, I'm just reminded right now that it is a privilege. It is a joy to come before you, to sit at your feet, to study your word. And Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to share your word, Father. I pray that whatever doubts, whatever struggles I may personally have, Lord, I may cast aside as I run uninhibited towards you, Father, trusting you and relying on your strength and not my own. And Lord, for those gathered here, I also pray for their hearts, their minds, that they would be able to attune themselves to you today by your Spirit, Father. Would you move them to hear and to hear your gospel, to hear about you and what happens in this text today with Peter and what he shares. We pray for blessing. We pray for for attentiveness and for receptivity to your gospel. And may that gospel that you have here share would sink deep to our souls and plant seeds that grow into great fruit in our lives, Lord. We thank you so much for this time. And we just want to praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the reason why I was like praying and I was like going like different places is I think for some reason the coffee's kicking in just at the worst time, which is when I start to get really like fidgety. So that's kind of why I'm a little bit like that. But also my mind is in like a lot of different things, so that's why I'm like jumping around. But I wanted to say we started a series. It's called Witnessing Acts, and the idea is to kind of be personal witnesses of the story of Acts. But also, it's kind of a way to say this is the case for the story of Acts, right? As a witness, you make a case, you defend it because you believe it's real, it's true that it happened. So Witnessing Acts, our series. And last week, we talked about something that crazy that just happened, something that was tremendously crazy. It was the birth of the church. Basically, the church, the people that believe in Jesus, all of a sudden, something tremendous happens, right? They were in a gathering, they were praying together, they were stressing out, they weren't sure what to do. Right, the disciples of Jesus, and all of a sudden, a noise like a mighty rushing wind rushes into the room. It's super loud. Everybody hears it. And all of a sudden, tongues of fire are resting on everybody's head, and the people start to talk in different languages, different dialects, basically. The word is dialectus, right? And it means different languages, in the languages of the people that were there from all over the known Roman Judeo-Christian world, okay, all over, from every direction. And these people, when they hear the gospel, hear their story of God, what God has been doing in their own language, they're blown away. They're so surprised, right? And the reactions are usually very positive, but some of the people started to say, wait a second, why are these people so fearless, so like uninhibited to share? They're kind of like drunk people, right? And I talked about how alcohol is a depressant, right? And how the Holy Spirit isn't a depressant. It's different ways of it kind of approaches us, and how these people weren't drunk. And so, as we ended last week, the audience in verse 13 of chapter 2 says, others mocking said this, they are filled with new wine. So the assumption is these people being so brave, so courageous, they're just really drunk. They're just not really, you shouldn't take them seriously. And as a result, today what happens is Peter, hearing that statement, responds with this really eloquent sermon. Well, it's considered like the first sermon of this is the first time he had someone preaches, right, besides Jesus, right? Preaches the word about Jesus. And basically what he's dealing with, he's answering kind of a question is, well, I'm going to give you guys a question. It's this concern that what happens when you're faced with people that, or the opportunity to share Jesus with others in your life? This is kind of an applicational thing, right? What happens when people have certain misgivings about God or about Jesus and you hear it? What do you say? How do you respond? And I think what Peter says offers us a really good insight into how we can share God's word with others, how we can tell people about Jesus, okay, in a very hands-on way. But also, it also shows kind of a roadmap of how, when people actually, you talk to people about God, how people may be affected by the gospel. It shows kind of the whole story of how a person could come from not having, being confused, having all these random questions, being a little maybe ignorant of what God's all about, or having certain misgivings or misconceptions, and how a person could come and share with them, and it could change their perspective, and then they could be completely affected in a very deep way. So that's kind of the story today. We're going to look at the journey of how a person could come to know Jesus. Okay, and so I broke it into 4 points today. The idea is, the title is, What Shall We Do? Because there's a statement that the people that were cut to the heart said, was, what shall we do? Their response is so, like, receptive. They want to hear what can we do about it, about this. And my 4 points today is when we share with others, what happens is we need to engage the mind. We need to share the grace. We need to wreck the heart, or we need to let the gospel wreck the heart. And then lastly, we need to respond in devotion. Respond in devotion. Okay, so those are my, I usually do this to kind of, for some of the people that are new here, I kind of to follow my arguments or my points. I just give you guys a prequel, a pre-showing of all the points. So my first thing is engaging the mind. And what I want you guys to see is Peter, the way he starts to address these audience, these people that think they're drunk, is he turns to them and he says, he's standing with them. He decides, he lifts up his voice and he addresses these people that are doubting, okay, are wondering. And what Peter does here is he challenges their presuppositions. He doesn't attack them. He's challenging their understanding of certain things, their misunderstanding, their misconceptions. And how he does this is he uses their understanding of truths of the holy of their Bible, the Hebrew Bible at that time, and their cultural understandings. So all these things are coming into play. He's kind of challenging all their perspectives. And how he does this is he quotes three different places in the Old Testament because he's talking to a Jewish audience. He approaches by quoting three places. Okay, the first, if you guys want, if you have like a study Bible, most of you, some of you do, you'll see the breakdown. I'm not going to put the verses up, but it's Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. It's Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. In three different sections, he quotes the Old Testament. And what he basically says in Joel, he says is, hey, don't be surprised that these people are drunk. Okay, they're filled with the Spirit. This is what your own prophet predicted. Your own prophet in the Old Testament had predicted this, that people, that one day there will be a time when the Spirit would come and it would affect people to share, proclaim, and do crazy things. Okay, so these people aren't drunk. It's something that's happening to them that's special. It's a special moment in time. Okay, so that's the first thing he challenges, is to show them that this is actually not what you think it is. And then what else he adds to it is, basically, you guys are witnesses to something tremendous that has happened in history. In verses 32 to 33, he says, this God who raised up in all of us, we are witnesses. We all are witnesses, being therefore exalted in the right hand of God, blah, blah, blah. What he's saying here is, you saw this. You saw Jesus resurrect. You saw something that you never would have imagined could have happened. And it happened, and you were witnesses to it. And I think what he's trying to point out is there is empirical data here. There's a fact. This is a reality that all of you know about. You can go ask your friends that saw it happen. You were there. And don't deny this. And so he's addressing this very directly towards this audience who was there when Jesus probably, some of the people were there when Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Okay, and so I think oftentimes there's a misgiving about the Christian faith that we are just people that believe out of emotions, that we believe because, oh, it's a feeling of like emotional. We're in a mob mentality, and all of a sudden, because we have this mob mentality, we all want to believe in Jesus. But that's far from the case. And I've shared this before. I'm not going to really go into it too deep today, but that the Christian faith is not just an emotional response, right? Because you feel kind of like, oh, I feel bad, right? It actually requires you to use sound reasoning, to think through things. Right, and I don't usually like to elevate the mind because a lot of our people at our church tend to be really like nerdy about the gospel and apologetics and very like they're all brain, no love, right? All brain, no heart, no hands on people, right? So our church doesn't have a habit of being very brainy about the word, okay? But I actually do think when we hear the gospel, when we receive it, it really does affect our mind, and we need to wrestle with the reasoning of it too. Now, we're not mindless when we become Christians. I think some of the smartest people I know are Christians. And they're very smart and very wise, and they have a reason for their faith. They understand why. In Romans chapter 6, it says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And I have these three different locations that I really like these three different chapters. But basically, what it says here is, you used to think this way, but then you received a teaching, and that changed the way you looked at things, right? It's through the brain. You're starting to think through something. In Matthew chapter 6, when we get fearful, we have anxiousness and worry, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, he basically says, hey, you're not thinking about these things. You're not weighing all the consequences. You see, faith is not just an emotional, oh, I'm just dealing with the wind, the way life blows at you, but you're actually reasoning through things. In Ephesians chapter 4, I saved this chapter, let me go to it, 20 to 24, what it says is, but this is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self. Basically, what happens in Paul's words is, hey, this is not the way you didn't just brainlessly come to this faith. Someone taught it to you. Someone shared it with you. They helped you work through the reasoning of the gospel, and it made sense. And that's how it started to transform you as well. And my point is saying that all of this is the Christian faith. It's not a brainless thing. It's not a brainless thing. Okay. So why do I say this? Because what Peter does here today is he does three things. Okay. He, first of all, challenges their understanding of the Holy Spirit. And now this kind of to us is like, what's the big deal? Right. But to the people there, it's everything. Because the Holy Spirit to them was a this doesn't happen, okay? Second thing he challenges is their understanding of the resurrection. He challenges their understanding, their definition of what happens in the resurrection. Because to the Jewish people at the time, their definition of resurrection was something that happened at the very end of time when God was about to judge his people. Everybody would get resurrected together. And there would be judgment. But something happens that's very different here, okay? And lastly, he challenges their understanding of the Messiah. They're like, hey, our greatest king, David, someone in his line is going to come, and it's going to be awesome. He's going to be a rock star, war hero, King David's progeny. And it's going to be here. But he's like, but then Peter says here, look, David, your greatest guy is dead. His tomb is right there. He's not alive, right? And he's challenging their understanding even of the Messiah, okay? So those are three things. And what I'm trying to say here today is this. When we want to share with others about God, often it requires us to engage their perspective. But we can't do that by starting in our own place. We can't start from our understandings. We can't just come from our own understandings and assume people will understand us. Rather, we have to be willing to begin in other people's places, their understanding, their perspective. And that's what Peter does. He goes into their knowledge base, and he pulls data, and he's using it to challenge their perspective. This is why Peter's words are so amazing, okay? Because what follows later, you'll see another example of this, and I'll probably bring it up again. Paul does the same thing, but he does this in a Gentile court. He does this in Athens, at the Areopagus. He basically uses their faith, their understandings, their philosophies, and he challenges their understanding, their presuppositions. Does exactly the same thing. But here, Peter is speaking in front of a Jewish community. He knows these people really well, so he's using their history, their culture, their Bible, their teachings to show them how relevant God is and who Jesus is, okay? And I call this your willingness to lose home court advantage, home field advantage, home court advantage, because when we play sports, if some of you play sports, you know in gaming sports, home court or home field advantage in basketball, or I'm a big Warriors fan, we have the Oracle Arena, which is awesome, and home court advantage is we're undefeated at home right now. We're undefeated. It's an advantage for us because our crowds love us, and we don't love us. Love the Warriors, and everybody gets into it, right? But when you're not at your home court, you're at an incredible disadvantage. First of all, your crowd is not cheering for you, so you feel already kind of psychological, right, effect. All these things are going against you. And in many ways, when you share your faith with other people, it's willingness to submit or give up your home court advantage. Because when you're standing with a bunch of Christians talking, it's easy to talk because you're comfortable, right? But to go into a community of people that you don't know how, and you're at a disadvantage severely, is incredibly, very scary for a lot of people. It's scary for me. But to do so allows you to enter into how people think things through, right? That's outside your comfort zone. Does that make sense? Okay. So, and this has really shown a lot in our lives, because as Christians, we always use Christianese or jargon. Right, we talk with Christian words, theology, resurrection, sanctification, propitiation. These words are like, what is that word? What does that even mean, right? And one of my favorite memories is from a biography by Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China like 150 years ago. And Hudson Taylor, oh, I almost dropped the water. Hudson Taylor, when he went to Asia, went to China to do God's work, to share about the gospel, he was very different from all the other missionaries, because a lot of the missionaries that would go before him would refuse to change their clothes, dress. So they'd be wearing like what they would wear in Britain, like super hot. They would be wearing a suit, full suit, right? Wouldn't refuse to use people's instruments. Just they wouldn't even try to learn Chinese, okay? And Hudson Taylor comes in, and he starts to wear like Chinese gear, starts to grow his hair out like a Chinese dude, like with the long queue. It's got a queue, by the way. And then you start using chopsticks. He started culturally engaged, and then people were very receptive to it. And I feel like that's a place where Hudson Taylor was willing to lose home court advantage. He was willing to enter into engaging the mind by making every possible opportunity available to him to share the gospel, right? And I think today, the first thing we do often is to we have to be creative enough to think through ways to share the gospel with people, is to engage them in their thinking. And I think it's funny because actually the biggest problem isn't that we're not willing to try that, because most of us are like, yeah, let's go do it. This is good, right? And I recently had a discussion with a sister or a brother or sister, it doesn't matter who, but I met with a college student. And this usually happens, okay? When I talk to a college student or I talk to an older person and there's a disagreement between them and another person, even myself with other people, oftentimes the disagreement arises because I fail to weigh or consider that other person's story or history behind it, right? Sometimes people do things and you're like, dude, I don't get them. I don't understand why they think that way, right? There's very little grace, very little love towards that, because we don't really know why they say what they say or what they think they think. And when you start to realize that other people have their own stories, their own reasons why they don't believe in certain things or agree with you, it makes you a little bit more receptive and a little bit more sensitive and careful and considerate how to share and engage the mind. And I share this, this is kind of part of, like, I'm going to be doing an evangelism workshop one day, and one of the things I share with people is when I evangelize to people, my strategy, there's always a strategy, but is I always try to talk about Jesus with whatever's around me that other people understand. So, for example, if I'm at the gym, okay, I will use gym illustrations. If I'm at coffee, I'm using coffee, right? And my goal, personally, is to always find the way to contextualize the gospel to that person and understanding that they can grasp, making it easier for them. And it's challenging their thinking, but in very applicable, reasonable ways. And I always tell people, if God is a creator, right, he is, then he made us to be creative. And that also means being creative in how to share our faith, engaging the mind. So we should be creative in doing so. Okay. So first point today is, that was a long time, engaging the mind, okay, is to give up home court advantage and to enter into people's areas, not our areas, right, to challenge their views. And so I think a lot of people want to challenge people out of all the wrong reasons. And we can't just go to people and tell them we're right, right? You have to tell them what it's all about. And that's my next point. You don't just tell people, this is what I believe in, right? Or this is why you're wrong. You also got to tell them, what is all this all about? What is all this thing I'm sharing about? And Peter, what he does here today, he focuses on just one thing. This whole sermon is one point. And obviously, this is a Sunday school answer, but Jesus Christ. That's all he's focused on. If you go through the whole text, you'll see everything he's talking about is pointing to one goal, is to expound on the reality that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and it's real, and you need to believe, and you need to repent. Okay, that's what he basically comes down to. And I want to break it down for you. Okay, when he quotes and talks about the understanding of the Holy Spirit, he says, you know what? This is all possible. Why? Because Jesus Christ is here, has come. He's made this possible. Okay, when he resurrected, right, and then he went to be with the Father, the Holy Spirit came. First point, right? Understanding Holy Spirit, so all about Jesus. Second point, understanding of the resurrection. They all thought it was for everybody, but for the first time in history, one person straight up resurrects, right? Truly resurrects, and it's a singular event. And everybody's like, what is that? That doesn't even make sense, right? But they had witnessed this, okay? Third thing, understanding of the Messiah. They're still waiting for a Messiah, okay? The audience was still waiting for a Messiah, and Peter's like, dude, you can keep waiting, but he's already come. Not only did he come, you killed him. And then he resurrected, right? Everywhere he challenges their perspective. He's saying, Jesus is in everything. Jesus is everything here. And what I'll point out to you is, Peter's not the first person. He's not the last person to do this. Even when I preach the word, hopefully I'm sharing Jesus with you, because it's all about Jesus, right? We as Christians are called Christians because we believe in Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, wherever you see the authors of the letters, whenever they write, they're always bringing up Jesus. Okay, everything is perceived through a lens of Jesus. When they quote the Old Testament, it's always about Christ. And I'll give you a few examples. Paul. What does Paul say? Jesus, greater than the first Adam. He's the better Adam. He's better than Adam. Okay, that's what Paul says in Romans, I believe. Right? You really like Romans, I know. Peter. Jesus is greater than David, where we saw today. Jesus is greater than David. And the author of Hebrews, who I don't know who it is, we're not sure. Maybe it's Paul, maybe it's someone else famous, we don't know. Jesus is greater than Moses. Next point. Not only is Jesus greater than Moses, he's the greatest priest. Not only is he the greatest priest, he's the greatest sacrifice. Jesus is greater than everything. Okay. Often, whenever you read the New Testament, what you got to see is Everybody's pointing to Christ. Everybody's talking about Jesus, what he has done, what he will do, right? The victory in Christ. And I think we don't see that because, I'll give you a reason. I think often our object of worship isn't Christ, okay? And if you ever read the New Testament and you read it in a way, you'll totally misunderstand it if you think it's about moral living, moral standards, because that's not what it's about. It's a reminder that you can't do it yourself and you need Christ. And I'll give you guys a kind of a more applicational point, is that what Peter says here is our true hero basically needs to be Jesus Christ. And this week, I had this crazy active discussion about Cam Newton. Who knows who Cam Newton is? Okay, I was cheering against the Panthers, okay? And at the end of the game, Cam Newton is the quarterback for the Panthers, and they lost the Super Bowl. Long story short, this is during his interview after the game, okay? And after the game, he's interviewing, and he basically, during the interview, he just gives these really short answers. And then he gets up halfway through the interview, and he just leaves. And everybody starts to write, man, what a sore loser, blah, 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 all this critique, right? And then I kind of wrote something about something else and kind of got me all started with everybody about it. But my point is this, is he was actually there, and what the whole story is, which we didn't realize, is he had heard another person talking about the loss a certain way. And it was from the opponent's team that won. And he was just so unhappy. And he's so unhappy that he just got up and left, right? Because he didn't want to fight with the person. Not a bad thing, but we always see his sore loserness, right? And people are like, oh, he's such a sore loser. What a bad example. And they just made him, like, ostracized him really bad. And I don't like Cam Newton, but I felt bad for him, right? And what I want to point out to you guys is this. He says, you know, if you're a sore loser, it doesn't matter. You're still a loser, right? It's kind of true, right? You're still a loser. And but Peter, what he says is here is you can't, what he's teaching is, why are we surprised about this? Why are we surprised that, you know, someone like a hero that we, some people appreciate, the Dabs, right, is someone we can be disappointed with? Because the problem is we tend to put too much value in men, right? When man worships man, okay, my next point, you're always bound for disappointment. You're always bound for disappointment because man is finite. One day they will die. They will fail you. They'll sin. They'll make a mistake. It happens throughout sports, throughout political. Our heroes just always fail. Even in the Bible, the heroes in Scripture, David, all these other people, they always mess up, right? They're great people, but they are flawed. We go through judges. That's what we're looking at. And when we get to God, though, man worship. When man worships God, he is never disappointed. He's surprised, but he's never disappointed, right? Because what we are putting our value in is in the infinite, not the finite. That's my next thing. When man puts their trust in finite things, in created things, it's going to have finite results, right? But when you put it in the infinite, in the Creator, it can never fail because it's always true. It's eternal. And I think often this is what happens when we don't share, when we overemphasize the hero as being man, it will always fail. But Peter, what he does here today, he says it's all about Jesus. I want you guys to remember this. It's all about Jesus today. Everything that you see that happened, God did this. God did this through Jesus Christ, your Messiah, your Savior. Okay? How did he do this? This is the part where why Peter shares this, because this is the most important thing. Because when we read the Bible, whenever you read the Bible and you read it and you go, wow, you know, the Bible's really good. It's, I just got to do certain things. I got to be good. I got to live a certain way. If I just did all these things, then gosh, God is going to save me. Okay? Totally wrong. Okay? Because when it comes down to Scripture, all that reminds us of one thing is that we're terrible. We're not good people. And we desperately need God's grace. And what happens is Peter shares this. He says, this was God's plan from all along. He says, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge. This is verse 23. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And what Peter shares is this. Yes, you're part of the role. You have played a part in God's death or Jesus' death. And what Jesus did here, okay, in his story of the gospel, is he lived a life that we should have lived, right? But he died a death for us that we should have died, right? He took our sins and he died for them. And what Peter's really saying is no man can save you truly but God, okay? That's what the gospel is about. And so I'm jumping really fast because time's cutting in close, but so what happens after we share the truth? What happens when Peter courageously expounds
losing home court advantage. And he goes into the people's mindsets using their philosophies, their theology, and he shares with them. He doesn't just share with them anything, right? He shares Jesus Christ. He tells them about how God has saved them. That this was God's plan all along. This was God's will moving and working in ways that they could never have imagined, but they were part of the contribution to what happens. And what happens next, and what I say is wreck the heart. I don't mean you physically go wreck the person's heart, because obviously that's dangerous, and you'll probably kill them, right? But for transformation to begin to happen in people, you cannot just assume that people are going to agree with you by verbally, just go, yeah, I agree with you, or just they think it, right? But you have to let God's gospel work and saturate into the heart, and for it to let the gospel do the wrecking damage on the heart, okay? And this is what happens. When they hear all this argument, okay, when they hear all this argument, in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they said basically to the followers of Jesus, brothers, what shall we do? Okay, and I want you guys to take a moment to look at this. This is not just a, oh yeah, I want to change my life kind of thing. I guess I want to change my life. This is a pretty definitive thing. They're like severely beat up by it, by the gospel, okay? And what they say, this word cut is like being pierced, like being stabbed, okay? Basically got shanked in the heart kind of thing with the gospel. And it cuts to the depth of who they are. And they realize they played a role in the death of Jesus. Okay, that conviction comes up. But I want to point out, Peter wasn't very lighthearted about it. In verse 22, 23, he was like, you guys crucified him. You guys were the contributing factor to why Jesus died. You have a role to play in this. And I thought it was interesting because as I was reading this, when you start to understand that, that it's not that you did something wrong. Because if someone tells you you did something wrong, you're like, oh yeah, I did something wrong. I'm sorry. Right? You might feel a little bit. But it's when it cuts to your heart, when you realize that you actually have personal responsibility in it, is when it really wrecks you. Right? And I want to point out that this is what happens to Peter too, okay? Before this text, in Luke, right, another same book, author, Luke, in Luke 22, records that Peter, when he, this is before, Luke, at the basically the Last Supper, right, he's hanging out with Jesus, and he's like, dude, I'm always going to be there for you. I'm legit. I'm loyal. I'm always going to be, I got your back, right? That's what he basically, I'm paraphrasing really poorly. And Peter speaks a big game, always wants to be in the right hand of Jesus, wants the highest spot, always say, I got your back, Jesus. And then Jesus looks at him and says, no, man, you're going to ditch me. The rooster's going to crow three times, and you're still going to ditch me, right? And basically what happens is he's like, no way, that's not going to happen. And then lo and behold, when Jesus is arrested, who is the person that rejects Jesus three times? Peter, right? And as Peter rejects the Luke chapter 22, 61 to 62 happens. It says, the Lord turned, he looked at Peter. And Peter, remember the saying of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. And what happened here is Peter, who spoke a big game, realized it had cut to his heart. Do you see that, guys? It cut to his heart. And it's one thing to know that you did something wrong. It's another to assume and understand how deeply you may have hurt someone, to have personal stake in it, right? If you understand God as just impersonal, as this person you worship and you're fearful of, then you're really disconnected from the fact that you have played a role, that we have played a role in his murder on the cross, okay? You won't understand the depth of your need for Jesus if you don't understand the depth of your sin and how it's put God on the cross, okay? It's just a guilty feeling. You feel bad, but it doesn't change your life, okay? And only time guilt becomes something deeply transformative, I've often found, is when it's actually a personal conviction happens. So a fire lights up, and it's cut to the heart, right? And I'll give you guys an example in a few seconds. I just really finished spouting this. But when it becomes personal, when you realize that the way Jesus died for you, he died for you individually, right? That you have placed him on the cross, and you have a personal part of what has happened to Christ. That it makes you realize, it breaks your heart. It really breaks your heart. And it's when you start to realize how much Jesus loves you too. Okay. And I always tell people this. This is my illustration. I have a brother. I won't say his name. Some of you know him. He came to me one day. He said, Helicon. I was like, what, bro? That's how I talk. What, bro? And he was like, man, you know, someone just told me that I'm not nice. I joke too much. And I hurt people's feelings. And I was like, yeah, you do. And the person was like, what did you tell me? And I was like, I did tell you once. But then God has taught me to pray for you. So that's what I did. For a year, I prayed for you. And I'm not saying that my prayer changes a person's heart, okay? But the funny thing is, a year later, this other friend that he really cares about challenged him in this person's place. And it cut to his heart. He was convicted. So rather than, and I basically explained to him was this. The difference is, if I just told you not to do it, and you feel guilty, you feel shameful, then you acquiesce that you're wrong. But you're not really deeply convicted because it's not personalized, right? And I was like, so you're not going to really respond to me. I'm going to tell you, you might feel bad, so you'll stop doing it for a few days, but you're going to forget because you'll forget things like that. But when it becomes a conviction and you feel cut to the heart, it transforms the way you look at everything. And he was like, good point. And it is a good point because from that point on, he's always been very careful how he makes humor and jokes around because he knows possibly it's hurting people around him. And you can't teach that. Sometimes it has to be a conviction that someone has personally. And that's what happens. This is really personal to me because I didn't know Jesus till the day I realized my personal stake in his death. When I knew that I killed Christ, okay, that I have a role to play, that it was my sins that held him on that cross. When we all realize that is when the day when you start to understand who Jesus is and what he has done in your life. And when you start to understand that, that's when the gospel starts to really work in your heart. That's when it starts to wreck your heart and to make you realize that your life is not as good as you think it is. Okay? So what happens? When you get wrecked, you got to respond, right? And here in the text, how does the people respond when their hearts have been caught by the God and been stabbed? Okay? What happens? And that's my next part, my last point. They respond in devotion. Respond in devotion. What does that look like? Verse 38, 39, it says, Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you, for your children, and all for all who are far off. Okay. So right here, what happens is, when Peter responds to them, he listens to their responses. They're convicted. They're like, oh gosh, we're part of the reason why Jesus died, and we need Jesus. We need this Messiah, right? And so they responded kind. And Jesus gives, and Peter basically says, there's four things that happens. Okay. Like part of it is you don't really have to do anything, but part of it is you have to do something. But four things actually happens. First of all, you need to repent. Okay? That means to turn in a different direction, a conscious turn towards God and what God has done through Jesus. The mind and your hearts are all in line. And therefore, everything is aligned that you turn, right? Because you have to think and intentionally do it, then you turn your life. So the first thing is it's a mind-heart thing, okay? In repentance, next point, just go to the next one. Next slide. It's the mind and heart. The next point is that you also need to make a public profession of your faith. You need to, it's a baptism. A baptism happens, right? And, okay, this is maybe order is wrong, but calling is a calling to be baptized by the Spirit, but also physically to be baptized. To be willing to be physically transformed in our lives, in our hearts, in our deeds, everything. To profess it in word, but lived out in our statement of our belief, right? Our declaration of our faith. And the third point, the gift of the Spirit. And that's a spiritual thing, that we are never left alone. When we become believers, the thing that happens is we come to know Christ. The Holy Spirit's with us, right? And the Lord, he empowers us to do things, help others, and to love others, to share with others. And the last thing that happens, which is really powerful, is this promise changes the way we love. It changes the way we love, the way we talk. It changes the way we engage in relationship with even those around us. It changes the relationships with children, our children, with our friends, our communities. It changes the way we look at other people. That's how God works. Okay, and I want you guys. I'm going to focus on the last one because what happens is Peter's understanding of this. He starts to transform his perspective. All his life, he's been very faithful, hopefully faithful, practicing Jewish person, right? Taught to hate certain people, certain cultural groups. And in Joel, the story of Joel, the quote, Joel quote, he addresses some really interesting things. But in Acts 10, you'll see this later, Peter realizes the gospel isn't just for Jewish people. It's for the Gentiles as well. It's for everyone, right? So it's kind of like slowly he starts to understand it fully, okay? He's a little slow to learn, but it's okay. We all are. But in Joel's quote that he has, Acts 2, the Joel quote, I want you guys to look at that really quickly. It's in verses 17 to 21. He says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters, okay? Your young men, your old men, your male and your female servants. I want you guys to understand, when Jesus says this, what's really incredible is he says, it doesn't matter who you are gender-wise, man or woman, right? The Spirit comes. Not just that, but it doesn't matter if you're young or old, young men and old men, right? And the last thing he says is servants, male and female servants. People who have no social status are even considered to be able to receive the Spirit. All these exclusive things that we put in place, they're knocked out by the gospel. Right, in all these ways. And I think it's very powerful because when you read this, the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord God calls to himself. This promise is no longer bound by certain boundaries, a certain, like, you know, way we look at certain people, right? And it's for the outsider. It's also for the outsider as well. And I think that's what that happens. When the gospel starts to wreck your heart, it starts to transform everything about your life. It changes the way you think inside. It changes the way you live your life. It changes the way you speak. It changes the way you act. It changes the way you declare your faith about people. It empowers you with the Spirit to witness and share faithfully. And lastly, it changes the relationships you have. The horizontal relationships are now positively affected by the gospel because you're loving them, you're engaging them, you're loving them, right? And that's basically what I have to share today. I mean, Peter's response to the drunken question is a courageous sermon, just busts out a sermon, quotes Joel, quotes Psalms, says, look, this is what you believed, this is what has happened, okay? This is the reality, and you need to acknowledge it. You need to repent and be baptized, okay? And that's what we can do when we share the gospel with others. This is what happens to people. This is what can happen. This is like a case study of what happens. And it happens because we are never left alone, right? And we have, in many ways, hope in Christ to share with others. Not just the bad news. Oh, Jesus, your sins made you evil and you're whack, right? No, but you've been saved by grace. And that, not only that, but your sins have been washed away and your life has been made anew. You can live an empowered life in Christ, right? It's such hope. It's brutal reality check, but then it's such grace and such hope is the gospel. I love that. That's why I love the gospel. That's what I have to share tonight. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning's message. Thank you so much for your sermon, your first sermon by Peter. I know that Russ is probably going to share it in a different way, but I just wanted to share how Peter follows the text and he shares from you so honestly and so real. I pray, Father, that brothers, sisters here and friends would be cut to the heart, that they would want to know what to do, what shall we do? And Father, for those that are here that have the courage and are empowered by you, I pray that they would have the desire to witness and share your gospel, that they would lose home court advantage and be willing to reason with people, to challenge their thinking, engage their minds, but not just engage their minds. I pray, Father, that you would help them to share, not just be friends with people, but to share the gospel, to tell them about what Jesus has done for them. Father, give them the creativity to do so. Give them the words. Guide them to see the reality of Christ in everything that they say and do. And Father, I pray that, Lord, as you do that with them, may you use what they share to wreck the hearts of those that hear this gospel, that they would submit to it, that they would humble hearts to receive it. And lastly, Lord, that if they do, that they would respond in devotion to you, that they would give their lives to you and to trust you. Father, there are people here, I know these people, some of these people here that do not know you, some people that act like they know you, but they don't know you. I ask for their hearts, Lord. I ask that you would wreck their hearts with the truth, that you would show, we would show love to them and be patient, but also that, Lord, we would not be fearless in sharing, loving them and engaging them and asking them the hard questions. Father, I thank you so much for today. Thank you for this chance to share Peter's words. And I just pray that, Father, you would do amazing things with your gospel. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray.